congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we have come to the end of this book, come to the end of a rather long series of sermons, which were begun 2.5 years ago, I believe. And this final chapter records endings. There is a funeral. There is the end of this lingering fallout from the evil that Joseph's brothers committed against him. And then there's the end of Joseph's life. A chapter of endings. And yet, these endings are not morbid or gloomy, but they are endings, as we'll see, in which God's grace shines. In fact, these endings provide a wonderfully suitable ending to a book of beginnings. That's what Genesis is. It's a book of beginnings. And this chapter is the end of a beginning, which yet looks to the future. And it looks to a future that is bright with promise. And so in this final sermon, in this book of beginnings, we're going to draw together some of these themes and consider how the book of Genesis indeed ends with grace. There is grace to the end, and also with bright promise for the future. Let's begin then to consider Jacob's burial in the promised land. God's promise to Jacob came true. He saw Joseph, his son, again. And his promise that Joseph would be present at his death, that he would put his hand on his eyes, came to pass as Joseph was there at his deathbed. We read that Joseph fell on Jacob's face after he had died, and he wept, and he kissed him. There's some significance in that. I mean, certainly that was a spontaneous response of grief and love, but it at least suggests that Joseph was not suddenly repulsed by the body of his father, now that he had died. He wept on his face. He kissed him. I must have been probably 15 years old when my cousin died very suddenly. I believe he's only 31 years old. He died of a heart attack. It was a big shock to our family. And I remember being shocked to see my aunt kiss him on the cheek before his coffin was closed at the funeral service. And I didn't quite know what to think of it. It seemed to me rather bizarre and rather inappropriate and strange, but I've come to see that in a bit of a different light. And it may reflect a more sanctified and Christian view of the body as taught in the Bible itself. Joseph was not repulsed by his father after he had died. He expressed his grief, and certainly the attention that this chapter gives to Joseph's grief reminds us of the special love that there was between Joseph and his father Jacob. Joseph is also given prominence in this chapter because of his initiative in carrying out Jacob's last charge, his dying charge. Summarized in verse 12, where after the fact it says, "So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. They buried him in the promised land." And from the very start, Joseph takes the initiative in looking after these arrangements, carrying out this dying charge of his father. A lot of attention is given to the burial of Jacob, more than anyone else except for that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole event was a big deal. A lot of attention given to it. First, we're told that Jacob was embalmed. And we're told that this was a 40-day process. I understand it is a rather elaborate procedure, according to the Egyptian custom, to embalm a body. A procedure designed to preserve the body from corruption. And that was a custom in Egypt, particularly with important dignitaries. In fact, the 70-day mourning period was only 2 days short of what was customary in Egypt upon the death of a pharaoh. The practice was to have 72 days of mourning upon the death of a Pharaoh, and Jacob was mourned for 70 days. Quite a testimony, isn't it, to the importance of Joseph in Egypt, if not even the esteem that his father had gained over the years while living there in Egypt. And given Joseph's position, we might even wonder why Joseph asked Pharaoh's household to speak to Pharaoh for him, making this request to go bury his father in the land of Canaan, rather than going himself and either making this request in person or simply informing Pharaoh that he was going to bury his father in the land of Canaan. And commentators speculate, make a lot of suggestions as to why this was the case. Perhaps there was some superstition attached to contact with a dead body that Joseph respected by not entering his presence after he had been in the presence of his dead father, or perhaps Joseph was disheveled because he was mourning and unshaven, or other suggestions are given. We don't really know why. Perhaps it could be that because it was a private matter rather than a matter of official state business that Joseph didn't approach him directly. But in any case, he had members of Pharaoh's household communicate his request. And we read that Pharaoh, without hesitation, immediately respects this vow that the sons of Jacob had made, that Joseph had made. And he not only allows him to go, but he sends this tremendous retinue of officials and servants and soldiers along with him, described in verse 7 and following. Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. And in verse 9 it says, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great gathering. Soldiers, perhaps, to protect this procession in case they would meet with any hostility among their neighbors. A very great, large procession, likely hundreds of people. In fact, the Canaanites saw this impressive parade, and they saw this great mourning of the Egyptians. They named this this place where they stopped for 7 days of mourning, Abel Mitzrayim. They stopped there on the other side of Jordan before they actually crossed into the land, and there observed 7 days of mourning. After which it appears that the sons of Jacob themselves proceeded and carried Jacob into the land of Canaan and buried him in that tomb that had been purchased for a burial place, a family burial place. Now, we've already considered the significance of the burial place, this one plot of ground that was actually the purchased possession of the covenant family. They lived as strangers and sojourners in the land of promise, but they owned this plot of ground, and we saw the significance of that as a testimony to their confidence in God's promise that they would possess the whole land. And we don't need to repeat everything that was said at that point. But we may now see other details in this account that show a view of death that certainly is not without hope. First of all, we must say that indeed there was real grief at Jacob's death. Now, it's true that the grieving of Egypt as such may be formally announced, required, ritualistic kind of grieving that was the custom on such occasions, and how much sincerity there was on the part of all the Egyptians, I suppose we could wonder about that. But certainly in the case of Joseph and his family, they grieved over the death of their father. Joseph wept tears, a 7 day period of mourning. And that shows us, doesn't it, that faith in God's promises, even for a blessed future, is not in conflict with real grief, real sadness over the loss of death. And that is New Testament as well as Old Testament teaching. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made a great lamentation over him. And perhaps that could serve as a corrective to a growingly popular view of funerals as celebrations. In my understanding, weddings and anniversaries and birthdays are celebration. I don't want to get picky, and I appreciate and understand why Christians might use such language, because they want to emphasize the hope of the gospel. But again, biblically speaking, it seems that a funeral is going to the house of mourning, and there is real grief. We face the reality of death. Yes, there is bright hope and even joy in the gospel at a funeral or a memorial service. But the biblical view of death perhaps may serve as a corrective to the kind of language that more and more is used with regard to funerals. There was real grief. Even in the case of a man who lived a long, full life, who was not taken away suddenly by a violent death, but died in the fullness of faith in the midst of his family, yet there was real grief also in his death. But at the same time, we see that godly grief doesn't see death as the end. Not even the end of the body. Now, the Egyptian practice of embalming no doubt involved superstition, a superstitious endeavor to preserve the body, perhaps even a kind of desperation. And the point here is not to endorse that as something that is necessary, although it is true that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was also wrapped in spices, preservatives. And perhaps it's a matter of indifference, the practice of embalming after a manner today or not. But more to the point is the respect that is shown to the body. Without hesitation, we can affirm that this indeed is a biblical, it is a Christian, it is a New Testament view of the body expressed in loving care being shown for the deceased loved one. In fact, even the language that is used with respect to the one who is buried, I think, is significant. I believe it's instructive. How is he referred to? He's referred to as Israel. Who was buried? Their father. Bury me, says Jacob. He doesn't say bury my carcass. He doesn't say put my corpse in a grave. He says bury me there. The point being that that might serve as a corrective to an overly spiritual view of life after death that would treat the body as a nothing. And again, I don't want to show insensitivity to those who perhaps have used this language and without error, but sometimes we use the language with respect to the body of a departed loved one as if, oh, that's nothing. That's just dust now. That's just a shell. That's not mom. That's not dad. And I understand what we're saying. We're saying that that's not the end. The spirit lives. But again, to respect the language of the Bible, yes, when we bring mom or dad or brothers or sisters or uncles to the graveyard, we're bringing them with respect to the body. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. It doesn't say they carried his bones. It doesn't say they carried his body. They carried Stephen. It was Stephen in that coffin. He was dead. His spirit was with the Lord. But that was his body. That was him with respect to the body. Stephen would be raised in the body. You see, that's the language that the Bible uses. We ought not to be squeamish about using such language and feel that we always have to say, well, it's the body. It's the body. No. In fact, it might even be that using such biblical language could serve as a corrective to a growing view of the acceptability of cremation. It's one thing to say we're burying Uncle Harry this afternoon. It's another thing to say we're cremating Uncle Harry this afternoon. It doesn't sound very right. Then we want to say we're cremating the body. We want to distance ourselves, in a sense, from the significance of the person with regard to the body. The person whom we love, whose body is precious to the Lord, whose body remains united to Jesus Christ. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, life and death, to Jesus Christ. There is a respectful, honorable treatment of the body that is instructive for us today as well. A view that fits fully with a New Testament view of the resurrection of the body. The body was not discarded or burned, but buried, treated lovingly and respectfully in hope of the resurrection. That's a Christian view of the body. There's one more detail that is instructive for us in this connection, perhaps others that we're just not taking the time to look at, but we do need to look at the fact that the procession to the burial ground took a roundabout way. This parade didn't simply enter the land of Canaan at the most convenient, the most likely place, but they continued south. And then they moved up north, and they approached the land of Canaan from the east. Interesting, because that's the same route that Israel would take upon the Exodus. Unknowingly, in a sense, this was a rehearsal of a great Exodus to come, when the Israelites would indeed return to the land, not temporarily. They wouldn't leave their flocks behind. They wouldn't leave their herds behind. They wouldn't leave their children behind. But the entire people would return to the land of promise in time to come. And this detail points to that. After the burial, they all returned to Egypt. But the time was coming when Israel would return. So there's a kind of finality to this burial, a kind of end, a kind of closure, if you will. But it's not the end for believers. And Jacob's funeral procession points to a future exodus, and the care for Jacob's body points to a future resurrection, and Jacob's burial place points to a future eternal possession. It's an end rich in grace and with bright promise for the future. Well, let's consider then this second segment of this chapter, in which we hear of Joseph's reassurance of his brothers after their father's death. It's quite amazing, isn't it, what a long memory an awakened conscience has. You know that the offense that these brothers committed against Joseph at this point was some 90 years ago? With the death of Jacob, these brothers imagined the possibility of vengeance now from Joseph. And that's really quite sad that they would think that way. It's certainly unfounded. Their fears were unfounded. Joseph had long forgotten the sins they had committed against him as far as holding it against them. And there was plenty of evidence of that. From his first encounter, he was in a position to take revenge if he was of such a mind to do so. There was plenty of evidence that he had freely forgiven them. And it was rather uncharitable, we might say, for them to suspect otherwise. But on the other hand, it appears that they had never cleared things up, you might say, by direct confession and by an explicit appeal to Joseph for his forgiveness. Could it be that they expressed their misgivings to Jacob? Perhaps they had more direct contact with Jacob as Joseph was in the court of Pharaoh. And perhaps in view of Jacob's coming death, the brothers expressed some misgivings to Jacob himself about the possibility of Joseph taking vengeance in time to come. And Jacob himself told them to do just that. That is, to clear things up by explicit confession and a request for forgiveness. And they just never got around to it until now. And only now do they come to Joseph, first by a representative and then personally. And they do make this humble appeal. They admit openly, without excuse or qualification, that they had committed evil against him. Forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. They did evil to you. And they ask for forgiveness. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. In fact, they fall on their faces. And as we know the history, there is significance in that, especially in view of the fact that they knew who Joseph was now. There were times when they fell on their faces before him without realizing that he was the brother who had those dreams of this happening. But they show humility before him and even confess to be Joseph's servants. 90 years after selling Joseph as a slave, they make themselves his slaves. And they also appeal to their common God. Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father, the God of Jacob. And Joseph responds graciously. First of all, he wept. Why did he cry? Was it grief over the suspicion that they yet harbored, that somehow he would take vengeance against them? That would be reasonable. It makes a lot of sense. Could it simply be tears of tenderness as he witnessed their own guilt and their own fear? Certainly his response is full of reassurance. He has no vengeance for them. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? That's very significant that he uses this kind of language in his reply. His forgiveness is very God-centered. God is big in Joseph's mind. And that means that the offenders and their offense is small. If there is any vengeance or judgment for any, Joseph in effect says, well, that's God's domain. It's for God to look after that. Am I in the place of God? He completely repudiates the idea that he would take revenge himself. And Joseph also understood that to look at the past, the sins that were committed against him now with resentment or rage against his brothers, would in effect be to deny the sovereign wisdom and goodness of God that was shown through it all. God was in control of all these things. And for Joseph to take vengeance would be to deny the significance of the fact that God worked through this in a marvelous way. And so he reminds them of God's purpose there in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You see, if we know our God as the one who rules, and as the one who overrules all things for good, then we can even see the evil of others, including those evil things that are committed against us and which hurt us so deeply. We can see them in the bigger picture. There is a bigger picture than simply the harm that's committed against us. Evildoers are still God's instruments. That doesn't remove their guilt. That doesn't remove their accountability in God's sight. That doesn't remove their need for repentance. But it keeps our focus on God and His work and His glory. That's what Joseph did. Calvin says that whatever poison Satan produces, God turns it into medicine for His elect. Joseph understood and confessed the sovereign wisdom and goodness of God in accomplishing good through evil, intending good while evil was committed with evil intention. And Joseph then assures them positively of his loving care. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. A response that was truly Christ-like. We might say that anachronistically, I suppose. Christ-like, even providing a model for Christian forgiveness. And so the end of this story of Joseph and his brothers is full of grace. The grace of God's wonderful working through evil, and the grace of forgiveness that's possible among sinners now because of divine forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to the end in Joseph's reassurance of his brothers. And then finally, we see grace and bright hope for the future as Joseph bears witness in his dying. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And apparently from records that are yet available, 110 years was the ideal age for the Egyptians at this period. Joseph lived to be 110 years old, and he was blessed to see his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. It says that the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And it's suggested by Bible scholars that this language of being brought up on his knees even suggests that Joseph adopted them to be his own children. But certainly he was blessed in seeing his children's children. But the time also came for him to die. And of all the many things in this eventful life of this man of faith, the New Testament singles out his dying testimony, as we've read in Hebrews chapter 11. Of all the things that could be cited as being important in significance with regard to Joseph's legacy of faith, it's his dying words. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You see, there's a difference, isn't there, between Joseph and Jacob at this point. Jacob had his son swear to bury him in the land of Canaan when he died. And so they did. Upon his death, after this period of embalmment and mourning, Jacob was buried. But Joseph looks far into the future. By faith, he prophesies of God visiting his people and bringing them up as a people out of the land, visiting them in mercy. It's very interesting that in the account of God's commissioning of Moses, when Moses returned to Egypt after having been sent by God as a deliverer, after having been given those signs to show the Israelites, demonstrating his authorization and his commission to bring deliverance, it says that the elders of Israel worshipped because God had visited his people. God had come down in grace and in the power of deliverance. And Joseph knew that that would happen in time. And he prophesied then of God coming and bringing them up out of the land. And that would not take place for hundreds of years. By that time, Joseph's body would be reduced to bones. But it would surely happen. And Joseph bound future generations with an oath to bring up his bones with them when they came. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 13. When the Israelites came up out of Egypt, Moses remembered to take Joseph's bones with them. And at the very end of the book of Joshua, the book that records the conquest of the land, then we're told of Joseph's burial in this final resting place in the land of Canaan. And so ends this book of Genesis. It's a book that begins with man in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. It ends with man in a casket. Or to look at it another way, it begins with man in perfection, at home in the presence of God. And it ends with man in exile, in a strange land. If that's all the perspective we have, that we'd say, well, that's rather dismal, isn't it? But the book of beginnings includes the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and triumph over Satan and his power. And it's a book that includes the proclamation and the unfolding of God's covenant plan and the increasing demonstration of God's faithfulness in carrying out his purpose, a saving purpose for the world of sinners. And that seed would come, and that greatest of exoduses would be accomplished, and man would return from exile and be restored to an eternal home with God. We read from chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it records the testimony of faith of the patriarchs, that they confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims. And in doing so, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, verse 15 says, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly. And then our interpreters put country here. It's not supplied in the original, but they should have put homeland in there. They seek a heavenly homeland. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared such a homeland for them, such a city, an eternal city, in a new heavens and a new earth. And God will restore all his children bring him to themself and ultimately bring them home in his presence. And all who trust in this faithful God and this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will enter into that eternal life to come. And so this book of beginnings ends with endings, but those endings are full of grace and bright promise for the future. Amen.